Tonight we want to get into Daniel chapter 3, but in preface to that, we stopped this morning by making an observation, or one of about a half a dozen observations off of chapter 2 and chapter 7 in Revelation 13, and we stopped by saying that there's no way that God's program can ever be understood and appreciated with an enormous investment of time and effort and use of our minds. There's no way, especially in the book of Daniel, that we can be casual about it and really learn anything. It takes effort, as it does in all things. And therefore, I thought I'd take about, 5 to 7 minutes and try to give you a little more of a pep talk on that by looking at Proverbs 2. Take about 5 to 7 minutes on this. It's a section that talks about what it takes in order to really come to a knowledge of God. Proverbs 2. I'm doing this to reinforce the point that we made in closing this morning, that the only alternative to diligent study of the Word of God is slavery to human viewpoint. In Proverbs chapter 2, you have a section about obtaining wisdom. It's a section that is an if-then kind of section, saying that if you will meet certain conditions, then here is what will happen, an if-then part of God's Word. Looking, for example, at verse 1. My son, if you will receive my sayings. Verse 2. Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. Verse 3. For if you cry for discernment. Verse 4. If you seek her as silver. So notice you have a series of ifs extending from verses 1 through 4. They're all conditions. Now, if we do such and such, then there will be results. And notice there are two then places. The first one is in verse 5. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord. And then verse 9. Then you will discern righteousness and justice. So the if and the then divide the chapter and verses 5 on through to verse 22, give the results, and one of those results is to know God and to know righteousness. And therefore, he's setting this up in this way. So let's begin then at chapter 2, verse 1, the if part. If you recall in Proverbs, in chapter 1, the picture is wisdom is in the streets calling out to be heard and asking for listeners. Now, in chapter 2, things get turned around, and he's going to say that those who want to have wisdom are going to have to go after it. Wisdom calls to us in chapter 1. We're to call for wisdom in chapter 2. Now, with this in mind, then, notice the prerequisites for wisdom. And they all point to the kind of diligence that is necessary for knowing God's Word. We'll list them simply in terms of three steps. Step number 1. Verse 1, if you will receive my sayings. Number 1, there must be actual and real reception of the written Word. Now you say, how do you get the idea of written word out of verse 1? Well, the expression sayings and the expression commandments in verse 1 are both words that are used in the Old Testament for Bible content, for actual written part of the Word of God. And so notice the method for receiving God's truth is a receptive mind in terms of looking at the written word. Second, as soon as it is received, there has to be an evaluation or a value set on it. Reception of the written word and an evaluation of the written word. And that evaluation comes in the second part of verse 1. You must treasure my commandments with you. So the evaluation is we are to treat it as a treasure. Treat it as treasure. Very valuable thing. He'll set up what kind of treasure this is to be in just a minute here. But the idea is the emphasis on evaluation of the Word of God. Then, following that, you have verse 3, make your ear attentive. What's that say? That's talking about discipline. You are in control. Reception, evaluation, and then discipline in regard to the written word. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Why do you think he has to say make your ear attentive? For a very simple reason. Ears don't start out attentive. There has to be an action taken, or, and this is simply saying, your mind will wander from the Word of God if you don't do something about it. And so simply to be passive and do nothing about it is to lose it, or nothing happens. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. Why do we have to incline our hearts to understanding? Because our hearts don't incline that way naturally. Our ears do not naturally listen. Our heart does not naturally incline toward the Word of God. Therefore, those things have to be consciously dealt with in terms of response to the Word of God. Then in verse 3, now notice verse 3, how verse 3 is going to step up from the first line to the second line, kind of step up the tempo. If you cry for discernment, do you see anything in there of persistence? If you cry for discernment, and then notice how the tempo is stepped up, you lift up your voice for understanding. There must be persistence. And that is important because so often we want an instant, well, we want everything instant. I do. Grant that I want everything yesterday. That's my schedule. That's what I want. But that isn't reality as far as life is concerned. And one thing for sure, the wisdom that comes from the Word of God requires much, much, much persistence. I spend the majority of my day and into the evening in reading and studying, and may I tell you, there are days when I get nothing. I feel like I'd done better to have stayed in bed, but you can't quit at that point. You come back and you dig for more, and you dig and dig and dig. I had a professor in school once that the students were forever asking him how he got those things out of the text. And he always had a standard answer. And the answer was, go out in the courtyard of the Dallas Seminary, the little courtyard of the seminary, and he says, look up on the second floor at 3 o'clock in the morning and see whose light is on. And inevitably, I'd never check that out. I understand it's true. But all of these things are absolutely necessary in terms of really understanding and appreciating the Word of God. So applied to Daniel, there must be a willingness to receive it, an evaluation of the book of Daniel, of course, all of the Word of God. This is gold or silver. This is treasure. Then the discipline to get in there, and then the insistence that I am going to get this, and the persistence is necessary. Now, he then gives us an illustration, and it is an excellent illustration. Of course, being God's Word, what do you expect? It has to be the perfect illustration of it, and that's in verse 4. If you seek her like silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, the illustration then of our efforts is it is like mining, and the emphasis on silver and treasure is the idea of value, and the idea of mining suggests patient, digging. So not only is wisdom hidden like a treasure in the ground, but the only way you'll ever get it is through great effort. Obviously, if treasure was lying all over the surface of the ground, everybody would pick it up. But that's not the way it is. You have to dig and dig and dig and dig. And I repeat, the same professor who said, and I had the course, I forget what course it was I had him with, but nonetheless, he would almost infuriate students because when asked, not only did he suggest looking at his window at 3 in the morning, but when you pressed him further on how you get to understand the meaning of the word, I can see him saying it now, dig, dig, dig. And when you have dug, what? Dig, dig, dig. All right, you got it. All right, back to Daniel now. Back to Daniel. All right, we've come down now to the end of chapter 2. The vision has been given, the vision has been interpreted, and now we come to the establishment of the final and fifth kingdom on earth. And it is going to be simply God's kingdom on earth, Daniel 2, 44 through 45. God's kingdom on earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. Now notice, there are three aspects of God's kingdom that we can anticipate, and they're stated here in the context. Verse 44, "And in the days of those kings," I take it those kings would refer back to the ones that are reigning in the last days. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." So the three things we've got about God's kingdom to be established on earth, number one, it is eternal kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom, and that is expressed two ways. First of all, in the last words of verse 44, it will itself endure forever. And also in the first part of verse 44, God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It is eternal. It will be eternal. It is going to be eternal. Second, it is going to be solitary. And by that, I mean to express what is in verse 44. It will not be left to another people. It will be there, and it will be a solitary kingdom that will be forever. Third, and in the last part of verse 44, it will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms. It is going to be a conquering kingdom. Now, what event is it? This is obviously the reign of God on earth in His kingdom. What event will trigger it? Revelation chapter 19. The reign of God over this earth in a personal way, in terms of personal presence, is directly linked to the return of Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." And notice as he comes forth, down at verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." So notice the event that establishes God's kingdom on earth is the return of Christ. Will be the event, the personal return of Christ, that will trigger and start God's eternal, solitary, conquering reign on earth. Now, can we be sure of it? And that's the last thing that Daniel 2 says. Yes, we can be sure that God's kingdom is ultimately going to prevail. Verse 45, "Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known that to the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy." So you have then the setting up of the reign of Christ. Now, let's do a few things underneath this idea of the reign of Christ. By the way, as we leave this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is going to tip his hat to God. And we should say nothing more than he's going to tip his hat. The event of chapter 2, an event of chapter 3, an event of chapter 4 will be three things that will bring Nebuchadnezzar to salvation. He will move from being a polytheistic pagan king to being a genuine believer. And we'll see some events that God brings him about that is going to come to this point. But the thing to note before we close out the chapter But after Nebuchadnezzar saw this vision of the gold head, which was his kingdom, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and the clay, after he saw it, you know what happened to the gold head? It got so fat that it became the whole body. Because in chapter 2, Daniel said something that Nebuchadnezzar didn't like. You know what it is? Go over to chapter 2, verse 37. Some things that were said that he did not like at all. You, O king, are king of kings. And he loved it. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And he loved it. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them to your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar loved it. Until the next three words came out. Verse 39, and after you. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that because he wanted to be perpetuated forever. He began by being the sovereign beginning of these kingdoms, and being a man, if you make him the sovereign beginning, he's also going to be what else? He will desire to be the sovereign end. And consequently, in chapter 3, notice how we begin. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, the whole thing, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. He made himself the total picture. And God will have a way of dealing with that in a very effective way. He will end up in such a mental state that he will spend 7 years out eating grass in the fields. So God has his ways. Probably no man was toppled from pride any quicker and more effectively than Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll see that working out in these following sections. But let's go back now to something about the reign of Christ, the form of government. And there are three words that will describe God's kingdom with Christ reigning. Number one is the word monarchy. We have had that in chapter 2, verse 44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. You've got it in Daniel 7 and verse 14. To him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, go to Isaiah chapter 33. This is scattered throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 33 and verse 22. We have a statement about the kind of kingdom that the Lord will set up. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So notice you have the idea of the Lord reigning under three figures, the figure of judge, the figure of lawgiver, and the figure of king. And I think it is interesting that while human government is always inadequate, I think we could fairly say, wouldn't the human government be the best that most reflects biblical truth? And I think we can fairly assume that that which reflects the absolutes, the standards, the morality, the norms, the principles of the Word of God has to be good government. Can you see anything here about the branches of government that are involved or going to be ultimately involved in these three words? We often talk about the lawmaking part of government, which is the legislative branch. We talk about the judicial branch, which would parallel with the word judge. And we talk about the executive branch, which would roughly parallel, the kingship. The interesting thing, why do we have different branches? Well, based primarily on too much power in one spot isn't good. And so you need branches to check one another, so you'll have what we call checks and balances. Notice while the Lord is judge and lawgiver and king, that all of these offices are combined in one person. Why is that safe? Because that one person is deity, the Lord himself, and therefore Christ himself will be the executive, the legislative, the judicial branch, and we will have ultimately a monarchy, God rule. But there's a second thing we can say, and that comes from Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20, 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. It will be a monarchy. More particularly, it will be a Christocracy. But if you'll go to Isaiah chapter 2, we've got to add one other thing that will characterize the government of Christ and the reign of Christ on earth. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we will walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It is a monarchy. It will be a Christocracy. It will be a bibliocracy. And Daniel will bring us, or has brought us in chapter 2, of simply saying that the Lord allows the kingdoms of the earth to rule and to reign, to sin as they will and to do justice as they will, but one day, with the return of Christ, which is always pictured as sudden and cataclysmic, we will have established a monarchy on earth, the rule of God, through the person of Christ, a Christocracy, using the principles and the teaching of the Word of God by which we will be governed. And this is all at the hands of Christ, and this is where we've come to now in Daniel chapter 2, going back to that chapter. If there's anything that anyone who believes the Word of God must know, it is that history. We know that final chapter. We know things, where things are going, and can be encouraged by this. Well, coming down now to verse 46 of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is tremendously impressed by Daniel. And let me read what is said in verse 46 and ask you if it gives you a problem. A problem with Daniel. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel, and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. And within context, Daniel accepted it. Does that give you problems? Well, at first look, you would say, is Daniel accepting worship? Is Daniel accepting the place of deity? And I think our answer to that is found in the following verse. Notice he did not do homage to Daniel as God. He distinguishes between Daniel and Daniel's God. And if you just had verse 46, you would say, well, why is Daniel allowing himself to be treated as God? Nebuchadnezzar wasn't treating him as God. He didn't mean it that way. And his words prove it. And the thing to notice in verse 47 is notice there is a distinction between Daniel and Daniel's God. Verse 47 reads, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God. Doesn't say, surely you are a God of gods. Your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. So notice he makes a distinction between Daniel and Daniel's God. Let me give you a little instance coming out of Josephus. And most of Josephus gets carried away with Jewishness as, well, never mind. But and probably at points exaggerates, but by and large, Josephus is regarded as dependable history. And there's an interesting note at one point in his history where Alexander the Great had bowed down, prostrated himself before a Jewish high priest. And one of his generals, Parmenion, comes to him and says, "Why did you, Alexander the Great, bow before a Jewish high priest when the high priest ought to be bowing before you?" And his reply was interesting. Alexander said, "It was not before him that I prostrated myself, but the God of whom he has the honor to be high priest." And so the emphasis, I bowed in front of the high priest, but I was doing honor to the God that he represents. And I take it, you've got exactly the same thing in this context, is that he's not worshiping Daniel. He appreciates Daniel. He admires Daniel. But notice the impression is not the greatness of Daniel as much as it is the greatness of your God. Now, in verse 46, I think we can say this. This is the first step Nebuchadnezzar takes away from polytheism. Now, where do we get that? Your God is a God of gods. So he's simply saying, over all of the many gods, there is a God. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to take his first step away from polytheism into appreciation that there is one God. He's not a saved man. He does not have salvation at this point. He's not a believer at this point. He'll get there. But he'll get there by, first of all, going very high, very low, then he'll come to salvation. This, incidentally, if you come down to verse 48 and 49 to close the chapter, the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts. If Daniel in chapter 1 had not decided to honor the Lord, he would have never been promoted. Very interesting. In fact, it looks like the way to get promoted is do what the king says. But that's not where promotion comes from. Promotion doesn't come from Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't come from the king. It comes from God. And you see his sovereignty here. Daniel honored the Lord. And every time he honored the Lord with a decision, he just went a little bit higher in the kingdom. So the king promoted Daniel, gave him great gifts, made him ruler over a whole province of Babylon, and a chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Now that is quite an elevation. Now when you get elevated to a high position like that, what is a human response to elevation? Well, pride is a human response. Certainly forgetting anybody else is a common response. I mean, I'm elevated. Look at me. I've got a new position, and I don't have time to bother with others. Not Daniel. Notice two things about the character of Daniel at this point. One is humility, and the second is the sense of justice. And the reason I suggest humility is when Daniel got promoted, he thought of others. Verse 49, Daniel made requests to the king. He appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So Daniel thought of others when he was exalted. His three friends had honored the word of God. Daniel was just. They deserve promotion also. This is one of three specific events that's going to bring him to come to know the Lord. Now, reading in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The first thing I'll put down here is let's make an archaeological note. There is an archaeologist, spelling O-P-P-E-R-T, French archaeologist, au pair. And au pair discovered a place 6 miles southeast of the city of Babylon. And what he found was a massive brick structure measuring 45 feet square, 20 feet high. most scholars, in fact, almost all that I have read, be they Christian or non-Christian, make this remark, that this structure is the foundation of some kind of colossus. Some enormous something used this as its base. And of course, Au-pair is enthusiastic since he found it, and consequently he asserts very emphatically that this is the foundation of Daniel's statue, and it could very well be. It's out of the city, it's southeast, the plain of Dura. That doesn't do much for us because that's not specifically a place name. It's used many, many places. But this is most likely, we have discovered the place where some kind of colossus was settled. Now, when you look at the image of gold being 60 cubits or 90 feet, that's not unusual in Oriental times. The Colossus of Rhodes is 70 feet. There's one in Egypt it was an image of a man measured 65 feet sitting. So this is not unusual for kings of these ancient times to be very grandiose, and they want to put something up that's big and impress people with the size of it. That's how people then are much different than people today. Leadership today never tries to impress people with bigness. Okay, now let's take, and by the way, when we say this, archaeology does not prove the Bible. It simply illustrates its historicity, and this is an interesting thing at this particular point. Now, as we've said in chapter 2, the head of the image has been said to be this man, Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 3, as we pointed out, comparing verse 1, he makes the whole image gold. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar says, I don't want to be the head. I want to be the whole thing, and there are no kingdoms that succeed me. I am the whole ball of wax. I am sovereign. I am king. I rule everything, and I know no successors. He tried to be an eternal king. This is the very apex of pride that we get in chapter 3. Now, God dealt with that very effectively. And if you go over to chapter 4, verses 29 through 33, really the theme of the whole chapter, God brought Nebuchadnezzar lower probably than any man we have in Scripture. 12 months later, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Notice, a complete pride trip. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 years of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So God very effectively deals with him. It is from this point, by the way, that he will come to salvation. All right, now let's make just a quick outline of the content of Daniel 3. And we will revolve it about four things. The first and the last will be the same. We begin with the decree. And the decree, in essence, is going to say there is going to be an enforced state religion. We would call it an ecumenical movement. The word ecumenical comes from a Greek word, oikoumene, that means to make something worldwide. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to say, we're going to pull it together, and I am going to decree that there will be only one worship. And that will revolve about my image. So notice he is going to usurp the place of God. And by the way, well, we'll get to that in a minute. The decree comes then in 3, 1 through 7. In verse 8, down through verse 18, you have a picture of the defiance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They absolutely defy the king's command. Very noble men at this point. Threatened with the fiery furnace or death in the fiery furnace, these three men say there is no way, no way that we will bow. And if I had been them at that point, I would have looked over my shoulder and said, God, you will keep me out of the furnace, won't you? And he didn't. And it's very interesting that they put, they don't try and bargain at all. They say, we are going to obey God. If he chooses to save us, he'll save us. If he doesn't, we perish in the furnace. That's real obedience. They took no consideration. They didn't try and make a deal with God that we'll stand for you if you'll keep us out of the heat. And God did not do that. We often make that kind of deal, haven't you? Well, if you'll do something for me, I'll do nice things for you. Haven't you told God that lie many, many times? So you have the defiance in verse 8 through 18, and then you have the delivery on God's part. There's a very important principle about suffering and the fire. He didn't keep them out of the fire. He went through the fire with them. That's a great principle. God does not keep the believer out of the fire, but he goes in the fire with us. And that will be very vivid because notice if you come down to verse 25, the men are in the furnace, they're in the fire. But Nebuchadnezzar answers and said, look, I see four men loosed and walking around in the midst of the fire without harm. So he goes through the fire with us and we are without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. That's the delivery. Then we come back to the decree again. And the way the decree comes around is it is an absolute and total reversal of the first one. So the first decree decrees that everybody is going to worship my way and worship at my throne. And he comes around by reversing that totally and completely. Now, again, by way of introduction to chapter 3, we're going to look at chapter 3 from three different perspectives on this chapter. Because I believe to get the full lesson, we need that. Three different perspectives on Daniel 3. Number one, we'll look at it as past history. Number two, we'll look at it from the standpoint of its present lesson. And third, we'll look at it as a future prophecy. It's a history, it's a lesson, and it's prophecy. In looking at it in terms of past history, we're basically going to be able to point out that God was faithful in history to his people when they made a decision to obey him. And it's simply giving real historical evidence that that God is acting on behalf of his people. This is important and probably going to become more important as we see in the United States the influx of Eastern religions. Eastern religions contrast Christianity in this sense. Christianity is events in time and space. Christ came to this earth. He had a real body. He died a real death. He was buried in a real tomb, and he was really, literally raised from the grave in a bodily sense. Your Eastern religions are mystical. They are sensual in the sense that it is smell, it is transcendency, it is meditation, but does not focus on history. Buddhism does not picture that in time and space, Buddha took a body, lived, died on a cross, literally, historically. And the unique thing about the Bible is that it is history, 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 history. God did this for these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is actual acting out in history. The present lessons we'll want to get from it is to note that even Christians and Christian organizations use Nebuchadnezzar techniques. And the Nebuchadnezzar techniques that we will look at will be the aesthetic appeal, prestige appeal, emotional appeal, fear appeal, bandwagon appeal. All of those things will be there. Everyone's doing it. Crank up the band, play the music, blow the trumpets, everybody bow. And all of that will be very, very, very powerful and very potent. And we'll find Nebuchadnezzar using those methods. And we'll find in 2 Corinthians how Paul rebukes the use of carnal methods as far as his work is concerned. Then, finally, we'll look at it as a future prophecy. And we'll conclude with that tonight in the future prophecy. It's going to parallel Revelation 13. Because in Revelation 13, and let's go to that to close, Revelation 13. What Nebuchadnezzar does is what is going to be done in the future by the what we call the Antichrist or the beast. Chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. This great world dictator is going to come along, and in verse 16, he is going to establish international worship, just like Nebuchadnezzar attempted. Verse 16, he causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. The parallel would be to Nebuchadnezzar, if you do not bow, you will not live. If you do not have the mark of the beast, you will not be able to subsist. Second, the 13th chapter of Revelation and verse 15 shows that he used force to institute his reign that was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. It's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. Remember, they had the furnace, fiery furnace, which was death. In Nebuchadnezzar's time, man was deified. Notice here in this passage, man is deified. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, or that of man, and his number is 666. I don't know whether it's just coincidental that the image, we gave it in feet, but what was it in cubits? 60 by 6. And I wouldn't force a connection here, but it is interesting that with that 60 by 6 image, it was to worship man. And it is true, very clearly in Revelation 13, verse 18, that 6 is the number of man. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that, but there could very well be. See, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to know that to carry out the plan of God, as you well know. Then, in Revelation 13, you have powerful devices used to convince. Nebuchadnezzar used the aesthetics, the music, the prestige, and the beast will do the same thing. Coming down to Revelation 13, verse 13, he performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So that is the prophetic aspect that Nebuchadnezzar we'll do the same four things using the same methods or similar methods or principles that will be used in Revelation 13. So we'll look at this chapter then from three standpoints: as history, as its present lessons, and as future prophecy. We'll pick up with that next time. Father, we're thankful once again for your word, its truthfulness. We're thankful for the example of these men who so courageously made a decision that they would honor God, and if God saw fit to deliver them, so be it. But if God saw fit that they would perish in the fiery furnace, so be it. And we're thankful for men such as that as examples of courage and dedication and affection and obedience to your word. We would pray that we would be likewise. In Christ's name. Amen.